Jesus appeared to several people in the New Testament after his death and resurrection. And when they saw him personally, physically, that was the strongest evidence that he indeed had risen from the dead. And there were many who came to the place of belief or faith when they saw him as the risen Christ. Title of the message tonight, Seeing and Believing. An eyewitness testimony is considered one of the strongest proofs of a historic event. And we see that in all those that had seen Christ. I'm going to give two different passages, and then we'll get into our main text tonight, which is in Luke chapter 24. But in Mark 16, verses 9 through 14, and that is also, there's a parallel passage, John 20, 10 to 17. Mark was written in AD 50, I should say. It sounds like 8050. That's about 20 years after Jesus' death, his crucifixion. The timeline of Jesus was between 4 BC and 30 AD, as far as his life goes. Generally, we don't think of that. We think different dates. But Herod's death was about 4 BC, so historians say that Jesus was born before that. That makes sense. So Mark, again, written in a time he's a follower of Christ, he saw these events. And we read in Mark 16, 9 through 14, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Isn't that interesting? After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. We're going to look at that text tonight where he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, that is to the other disciples. Neither believed they them. So they refused Mary Magdalene's testimony. They refused the testimony of these two disciples. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him before he was risen. So in that passage, we have four different eyewitnesses. First, Mary Magdalene. Second, the other women who saw Jesus on their way to tell the disciples in Matthew 28, 1 to 10. We saw that this morning. And then Jesus appeared to two who were on the road to Emmaus. We'll look at that tonight. And then when their eyes were opened, these two disciples went, told the disciples that were there, except Thomas. He wasn't there, so the 11. Well, actually, they're called the 12, but Judas had already gone, and so there were 11. And so in the upper room, there were 10 without Thomas. We find another record that Paul had when he speaks of those who saw Jesus after the resurrection, after his crucifixion and resurrection. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And the list is not an exhaustive list. It includes some of the individuals, some who saw him, and also some groups of people, and even Paul's own testimony that he had seen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Let me just read that. Again, now this Corinthians is written 26 years after the crucifixion. And Paul writes, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. That's the account that we just read about in Mark 16. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, as he's writing this 26 years later, but some are fallen asleep. And again, that's the way it's referred to a believer who goes to be with the Lord. It's not death, it's sleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So we have added to the list of those who've already seen him from Mark 16, we have Cephas, one of the 12. We're not told when this appearance took place, but it must have been a great encouragement for Peter to know that Jesus showed himself to him, the one who denied knowing him. And then we have the 500 people at once. This may have been the group who witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And then James was the half-brother of Jesus, who had not accepted him yet as the Messiah until after the resurrection and saw him. The other half-brothers of Jesus did not believe. They told Jesus, remember, when the Feast of Passover was going on, to go up and prove himself by working miracles at the feast. And it says in John 7:5, the reason they said that, for neither did his brethren believe in him. He grew up in the same household of Jesus, but they did not believe yet. After the ascension, his brothers were among those who returned to Jerusalem and continued, it says in Acts 1:11 through 14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. All the apostles also are spoken of here, probably a reference to those who were on the day of ascension at the Mount of Olives. And then Paul, being one born out of due time, he said he saw him as well. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, remember, and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So these were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They saw him, and they believed. Mark is the only other writer that mentions our account, the story here in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 35, the two on the road to Emmaus. I had a picture of this, you know, the famous painting, and it was over my desk for a long time, and I was always just fascinated at how these two walked all the way to Emmaus with Christ, not knowing who they were talking to. It's just a fascinating story to me. Again, Mark is the only other writer who mentions this encounter, and he does it with only two verses. I'll read those two verses. After that, it's Mark 16, 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Now, Luke uses a literary device known as dramatic irony. The narrator or the writer and the audience know something that the characters don't. And so we're privy to the fact that they're talking with Jesus, and they're not aware of it. It's an amazing encounter that grasps our attention because they're talking to Jesus, about Jesus, but they don't know until the end of the chapter. And so this hidden surprise keeps us in suspense as we listen to the story unfold. Let's look at, first of all, at verses 13 through 24, we'll go quickly through this. And here, they are talking with Jesus. So our first point, talking with Jesus. The setting is it's found in the first two verses, 13 and 14. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. The story starts with this word, behold. It's used in the New Testament to grasp our attention. Something important is about to take place. What was the time? It says the same day. This is the same day as mentioned back in Luke 24, verse 1. That is the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Same day. Where's the place? The village of Emmaus is about 6.8 miles northwest from Jerusalem. I got on MapQuest. Isn't that a wonderful app? And I was able to find out, if you were to leave the church and go down to Woodward and go down the street all the way to the Detroit Zoo, you've traveled, we're going to walk it, okay? 6.8 miles. So that's how far it was on these 70 furlongs. The people, two disciples. One is named in verse 18, Cleopas. His name means the whole glory. His name is of Greek origin. He may have been a proselyte who had come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The other disciple is probably Luke. That's my guess. He was a Gentile. And he writes in such detail about the events that it's as if he were there. And so I think it's probably Luke. Others have said that it could have been a husband-wife team that were going. But the topic of conversation is in verse 14. What were they talking about? All these things that had happened. All the events of Passover week in Jerusalem. If you look back at that week, especially, there was a lot to talk about. There was the arrest and trial of Jesus. There was the release of Barabbas, the scourging, the crucifixion, the 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3, the earthquake, the veil of the temple rent in 2, dead saints coming out of the graves and walking through the streets of Jerusalem. That's recorded in Matthew 27, 51 to 53. That would be something to talk about. Well, did you see so-and-so? We buried them. You know, this is a lot of conversation, all the things that had happened. And now we have, that's the setting. Now we have the stranger in verses 15 through the first half of verse 19. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? That's an interesting phrase there at the end of the verse. And if you look at the grammar there, it's, and they stood sad-faced. And so it could be that as you walk, and this is the result of his question to them, they responded with sadness. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, it says, Jesus himself. This is the resurrected body of Christ, but it is a physical body. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. This is not a vision. This is not a spirit. It's Jesus himself. Notice his presence. He drew near and went with them. Isn't it a wonderful thing when Jesus draws near? There are times that you can look back in your Christian walk and recognize that Jesus was near you at those times. He's always there. But there seem to be those times when he's especially near. And here Jesus drew near. And he came when he was needed. And today he's the same. He'll draw near to you whenever you need him. James wrote in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Albert Barnes has an interesting section in his commentary about these two disciples. Yeah, they're talking along the way, and he says, in this state of things, Jesus came to solve their doubts and to establish them in the belief that he was the Christ. And we may learn from this that Christ will guide those who are sincerely endeavoring to know the truth. They who candidly and seriously endeavor to ascertain what is true and right, he will direct. And often, in an unexpected manner, he will appear to dissipate their doubts and to scatter their perplexities. Our duty is sincerely to strive to ascertain the truth and to do his will. And if his people do this, he will not leave them to perplexity and wandering. All we need to do is let him know, I need you, Lord. I want your fellowship. I want to ascertain the truth. I want you to direct me and guide me. And he won't leave you wandering. He drew near to them because, but they didn't recognize him. Now, there are a lot of explanations that people have tried to explain why this was. Some say they didn't expect him. He'd be the last person. They just saw him crucified 3 days ago. He appeared to them, we're told in Mark, the verse that I read in 16:12, that he appeared in another form unto them as they walked into the country. This passage in verse 16 says their eyes were holden. Okay? They were held closed as far as comprehending who this was. Notice his questions. Jesus asked questions to direct the conversation to what is most important. I love the way he does this. First question, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk? And we have that interesting phrase there, one to another. And it's translating the word communications in verse 17, which literally means to throw words back and forth at each other. What are these words, this conversation that you seem to be in this discussion of heated words, throwing them back at one at each other? There's also a hint of that kind of discussion they were having with the vocabulary as we go on. In verse 14, the word talked is homileo. We get our word homiletics from that. It's to be in company with. You're talking with someone. And the word communed in verse 15 is that same word, homileo. And then in verse 15, we have the word reasoned. That word means they're having an animated conversation, a heated conversation. In the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 9, we have the word disputing, and that's the same word here for reasoning. And so this is not just a casual conversation. They're arguing about the things that had happened. That's what he's asking about. What manner of communications are these? The response to that question from Jesus, as I said before, at the end of verse 17, and are sad, literally, and they stood sad-faced. There's nothing more disheartening than not being able to make sense out of the facts that you have on the table. You know, you look at them, you say, we've got it here. But it's just, we're arguing about these facts back and forth, but nobody has an answer. And that's when Christ comes. And he's the one who will answer their questions. When you come to him, he will change your frustration, your confusion, your questions into joy. Notice their answer. What do they say to him in response to this question of his? You must be the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things. The whole city knew what was going on. Yeah, where have you been? If only they knew whom they were talking to. Jesus' second question, what things? Don't you love the simplicity of that? He leads them to get to the point. The answer concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And that's where he wanted them to get. He finally brought this focus to the all-important issue. And I think, how many times do we talk around the bush? And we talk about sports, and we talk about the weather, and we talk about politics. All of these things are things we should talk about. But we need to be able to come to the person of Christ and talk to people about him. Notice the speech now in the second half of verse 19 through 24. Here, these disciples begin talking about the one who was walking with them, which was a prophet, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. So here we have his person. Notice which was a prophet. The word was there is ginnomai. It means that he came into recognition as a prophet. The more they were around him, the more they recognized this man is different. He's at least a prophet. He knows things before they happen. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 19, he says his person. And then his work, also in verse 19. Here we have his power demonstrated in deed and in word. What were the deeds? Those were the miracles that he performed. Obviously, he was different. He was God in the flesh. He could do the miraculous. And also in word. Did you not hear him teach? In Capernaum, Mark writes about that in Mark 1:22. It says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Well, no one taught like he did. So his power is demonstrated in his work. His power was witnessed before God and before people. And then they bring up his death, verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. This was one thing that was at the top of the topic of conversation when it came to Christ. They knew about him, his death. And then we have a section that reflects their hope in verses 21 through 24. And it's an interesting section because it almost doesn't fit together. It's as if someone is just bringing out all these facts and it doesn't hold together. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Here at the beginning, they're hoping that he would redeem Israel. This is what everyone wanted. They wanted freedom from Rome. But, verse 21, 3 days ago, this happened. Now, he can't redeem us because this happened. But in 22 and 23, certain of the women said, and they saw the angels who said, and so these are facts that they've heard, and they're just putting all this into this one section of communication. Some went and found the tomb empty, but him they saw not. So they're putting these facts together. Then they word their questions of doubt. Then more facts, followed by more questions. Again, the passage doesn't flow smoothly. They're trying to put all the pieces of this puzzle together, but it just isn't making sense. So that's talking with Jesus. They have verbalized all of their hopes, all of their confusions, and now Christ speaks. He answers. And we'll call this section listening to Jesus. Okay, we had talking with Jesus, point one. Point two, listening to Jesus, verses 25 through 31. Notice his rebuke in the first two verses, 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The word, oh, fools there, the New Scofield says, foolish ones. The NIV, I think, puts it this way, how foolish you are. He's saying, you're confused, without understanding. You've got the facts, but you haven't been able to put them together. You're hesitant, slow of heart to believe the prophets. You are overlooking this truth. And he says in verse 26 that Christ needed to suffer and enter into his glory. This is the same message that was given to the women who came to the tomb that the angels talked about. We mentioned that this morning. He's reminding them of the promises that he would indeed go and be crucified and rise again the third day. We looked at those this morning. We saw three in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, 17, and chapter 20, and then there were other references as well. But his explanation in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here's the center of the discussion as they were walking. It probably took most of the time in their conversation to walk those 2 hours and 15 minutes or so. He used Moses and the prophets. This was all of God's written revelation that they had up to this point in history. What would that have been like? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I often think about when I get to heaven, will we be able to watch some videos of what that was like? I think it'll be a whole lot more advanced than what we have now, and no advertisements. But the living word, explaining what the written word had to say about himself. And I can only imagine, beginning at Moses called Jesus the Passover lamb, the smitten rock in the desert. David was the one who called him fairer than the sons of men. Isaiah called him the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. the lamb wounded for our transgressions, and so many more. Jeremiah referred to Christ as the branch of righteousness. Daniel, the stone cut without hands. Hosea called him the lily of the valley. Joel, the hope of the people. Amos, the treader of grapes. Nahum, the one who publishes peace. Habakkuk, the anointed one who goes forth for salvation. Zechariah, he's the refiner. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. We can only guess at what that conversation was like. But then there's an invitation in verses 28 and 29. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry, and went in to tarry with them. His journey would have continued. It reminds me of a passage when we read that he would have gone further. There's a passage in Mark chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up, and Jesus came walking by them on the sea. And it says in Mark 6:48 that he would have passed by them. I always wondered what that meant, and I see the same thing here. He would have gone further. And I see that Christ wants to be invited in. He doesn't force his way into your life. His journey would have continued. I wonder how many times we miss that opportunity. When the Lord has brought things into our lives and brought us into a crucible or a time of decision, and he wants to be invited in, and yet if we don't, he passes by. I don't know. But they constrained him to remain. The reasons that they give, they said, it is toward evening. We're being hospitable. Don't go on in the dark. Stop. They said, the day is declining. The sun's going down. They said that, but I think they wanted to hear more. When God stirs us, there's an appetite for wanting more. That's why you're back on Sunday night. You want to know more about him. Wednesday night, midweek service. You're here. You want to know more. You can't get enough. Jesus stayed. Have you invited Christ to stay with you? I love the song by Henry Francis Light. He wrote the hymn, Abide With Me, that reflects the words of these disciples to encourage us with the same desire to have a fellowship time with the Lord. Instead of using abide with us, he writes, abide with me. That's personal. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. So we've had them talking with Jesus and listening to Jesus. And now they invite him in for this meal, verses 30 and 31. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Those eyes that were holden before are now open. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. He blessed the bread, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open. They knew him. Some say maybe they saw the nail prints in his hand as he held out the bread. All we know is what the text says. Before they were holden that they should not know him. They were blind to who he was. And now their eyes were open to recognize him. And that's when he vanished. And you say, boy, if they had only known what they knew, if they had only known what they know now. Literally, in this vanished, it says he became invisible from them. And so there's this desire that he would be with them, and now he's taken from them. They had just said, abide with us, and now he's not there. So talking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, now believing that he is Jesus. Third point, verses 32 through 35. Their hearts confirmed his words. In verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their belief gave them boldness to act. Verse 33, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." They rose up the same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, you're going from here to the Detroit Zoo and all the sun is setting, and instead of staying in where your house would be, they got up and went all the way back to Jerusalem. I wonder, did they finish the meal? You know, Jesus had just given it to them. I wouldn't have. I think, did it take longer to get back to Jerusalem than it did to get to Emmaus? Nah, probably not. One said to the other, "The sun's going down." He said, "What does that matter? We've got to go and tell someone." And when you have news like this, when you have spent time talking with the risen Christ, you've got to tell someone. And they went back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and told them the truth. Verses 34 and 35, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So we have the Lord is risen indeed. He appeared to Simon, that would be Peter. 1 Corinthians 5:15, remember he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, that's the order. And he appeared to us, verse 35. And as we said at the beginning, what was the response of the 10 apostles who were there? Did they believe them? Remember that verse in Mark 16:13, it says, "Neither believed they them." They might not have believed at first, but look what happens in verse 36. Jesus appeared to them. As they thus spake, they're trying to persuade the disciples, he's alive, we've seen him. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Jesus himself, the same phraseology that we had when he joined the two disciples back in Luke 24:15. When we usually think of the two on the road to Emmaus, or when I did as a boy, I used to think of Christ vanishing out of their sight and, oh, that was it. End of story. Wishing they had taken advantage of the one that they were talking with and knowing him. But they saw him again that same night. And he confirmed their words to the apostles. And they went from confusion in their arguing back and forth with all the facts and not understanding them to confession. From doubt to faith to belief. Where are you in your walk with Jesus? Are you just in the talking stage? Have you listened and know some things about the Bible, but you still don't know Jesus Christ? Or do you believe that he is risen? He is your Savior, that he abides with you. These New Testament believers based their faith on seeing the risen Christ. There's a verse that's tucked away in the narrative that applies to you tonight. It's in John 20. When Jesus appears to the disciples with Thomas present, this is a week later, Jesus shows his hands, he shows his side, and Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And in John 20, verses 27 to 29, let me just read this and we'll be done. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It's us. It is. That's us. Our belief, our faith in Christ is a solid foundation. It's not based on physical sight, but on knowing Christ personally. And we can say we have seen him through the eyes of faith. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's wonderful to be able to look at the biblical record and see how men who saw the risen Christ finally came to a place of belief. But it's wonderful yet to recognize those who have not seen him except through the eyes of faith and have believed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that's here, for all the truths that can be unfolded. And I pray that we will go from this passage tonight with a recognition that you are the one who's risen from the dead. And we know with as much certainty as those who saw you and spoke with you after the resurrection, we can have that confidence. I pray that you will help us live in that knowledge and with that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.